starting this autumn, that all the things that he's been doing, it felt like he was kind of going to bump that up a level, that he's not really sitting on his hands these days. There's more than he's doing almost than we can keep up with. And I felt like I needed to spend the summer wisely to prepare for that and prepare my heart. And I did. I said, Lord, whatever you want to do in our church, do it in me. If you want to humble something in us, humble it in me. If you want to correct something in us, correct it in me. If you want to teach us, teach it to me. And as you know a little bit of my story this summer, the Lord just poured out his love on me and just showed me so much grace and kindness this summer. And that made me just really anticipate coming back. And it's going to be a great year. So that's why I just felt like I just needed to be out of the pulpit for a while. But I hope you're pleased to know it's series time to begin a new series this morning. I've called it an autumn thrust. Don't be mistaken. Thrust is just a synonym for series. Thank you. Okay. So before we actually turn to the text this morning, let me begin with a few introductory comments about the spiritual direction that we intend on pursuing this autumn. Last week, I had a congregational letter inserted into the bulletin. Everybody get one of those last week? If you were absent last week, we've had one of these inserted in all the file folders. So that should cover most people. And if you're here this morning and says, I wasn't here last week, and I've not been here long enough to have a file folder, how do I get one of those things? At the very back, there's a table by the hymn books. And there'll be a whole pile of congregational letters on them. And can I invite you at the close of the service to go grab one of those so that you kind of know where we're going for the next couple of months? Because we would like you to go there with us. So I want to use that congregational letter. Just give me a show of hands. How many people have had the chance to read that letter? Okay, probably 70, 80%. I want to use that letter as a bit of a starting point. I talked a little bit about the autumn. I talked a little bit about the theme, five purposes, which I hope to accomplish in these next few months. I'd like to just briskly go through those, but I am not trying to be repetitive. I want to make sure that we're on the same page because we're going there together. And so communication is got to be a vital ingredient to building community. And so I'd like to just quickly go through some of those points quickly. So number one, first kind of purpose in going this direction for the next months. Number one, to highlight the centrality of discipleship. The centrality of discipleship to Jesus, how important it is to him, to his mission, to what he's about, and now to the mission of his church. I'd like to convey that truth in the next couple of months. I'd like you to even understand, even this morning, that Jesus' earthly ministry was only 3.5 years. And when you've got 3.5 years, you're going to have to choose what's high on your priorities and what's low on your priorities. And you don't have to look very closely at the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus to understand what was really important to him during those times. And it's evident that the single greatest priority to him during that 3.5 year period was 12 individuals. Yes, there were crowds. Yes, there were large cities. Yes, entire villages gathered at his door. But his greatest priority was on 12. And we must understand that. He chose those 12. He embraced them, welcomed them. He taught them. He trained them. He befriended them. No longer do I call you servants, but friends. He committed himself to them deeply, covenanted himself to them. He related to them in a special way. The disciples got a piece of Jesus that the crowds never got. So he related to them in a unique way. He shared his secrets to them. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. He shared his mission with them. And following his resurrection, he fully turned that mission over to them. Those 12 individuals we know as the 12 disciples. And the process of training them, the 3.5 year process, we call that process discipleship. So if you're really new here today and you're thinking, who are the disciples? That's who the disciples are. What do we mean by discipleship? It was Jesus walking with them over a period of time to train them. And the process of training them, we call that discipleship. And so I want us to begin to understand just exactly how important this is to Jesus over these next couple months. Number two, how do we make sure it's happening here? If it's really important to Jesus, it's kind of not the bottom of his priority, but it's the top of his priority. How do we make sure that it has that much of a priority in our lives and in our church? So to ensure that discipleship is being carried out at ROL, I believe that we have always been about discipleship. It is not a new fad. We haven't always used that word to describe it. We don't always need to use that word to describe it, but we've always been about that. I remember as a 15-year-old, as a brand new Christian in this church, I remember gathering on a Saturday morning together with my father and men in the church and Bill, somewhere down on 13th Street, some coffee place, I just remember being there and him teaching us the Bible. It's an informal setting. Someone could say that's not discipleship, it was just a cup of coffee. Well, then you don't have eyes to see what was really going on there. Meeting with someone who had walked with the Lord for 50 years and sharing from his heart relationally, conversationally. And just all these new Christians, the energy and the excitement of that getting together, and there's a passing on of things, there's a sharing of hearts. Of course that's discipleship. And I was 15, and I was allowed to be in that setting. Most of it I couldn't really understand, but honestly, just being in the presence of men that were being discipled meant a lot to me. So I'd say we've always been about that, and we always will be about that. However, we're underscoring it, and we're going to make sure that it's given a top priority. I hope that after this series, nobody's going to be able to say, nobody discipled me. Okay, I'm going to disciple you. Well, I'm going to teach on discipleship. And I'm going to share from the bottom of my heart, and share the things that I feel are really important to me about discipleship. And so at least what you'll be able to say is, you'll never be able to say, nobody paid me any discipling attention. Okay, so we won't be able to say that anymore. We're going to ensure that it is happening. Number three, third purpose in this next couple months. In an environment of growth, we want to ensure that the discipleship of our congregation is healthy and that it's not in neglect or decline. And what I mean by that is this, how easy it is for us to be carried along with the momentum of a growing church and the excitement of a lot of vision and a lot of new people and a lot of things we've said, how easy it is to be carried along by the momentum of that and yet to find out that the building blocks of our own personal discipleship are crumbling beneath us. You know, so it would be so sad for me to think that we came home from a really exciting service, but to find out one day that our people actually don't pray anymore privately. That'd be so sad to find out that things are going great publicly, but that privately our own discipleship is lacking and it's in decline. And so we want to fortify that part of ourselves. We want to strengthen that side. We don't want to find that the growth that's happening in our church has caused discipleship to be on the decline. We want to find that we're doing discipleship so well that growth is coming out of that. So it's really important. How sad it would be to find out that our personal devotional life was just in ruins. How sad it would be to find out that our own sense of personal connection to Jesus had been lost. Or to find out that the health of our own family was in jeopardy. How sad that would be. So we want to touch on those foundations and pay some real attention to them. Number four. Moving briskly. Number four, to clarify what we mean by discipleship and the spiritual disciplines. So if someone were to ask you, what does discipleship mean? What would you say? We want to be able to understand what we mean by that term. Because it could mean a lot of things to a lot of different people. And in essence, what we mean by it is this. We want to take a look at how Jesus related to these 12 guys called disciples. And we want to relate to Jesus like that. We want to find out how he trained them, and we want him to train us like that. We want to find out how he raised these 12 disciples up. We want to learn from that, and we want to raise people up to be able to do just that. In other words, we don't want to just be on the receiving end of discipleship. We want to be on the giving end of discipleship. All right, so we want to clarify what we mean by discipleship. I hope in 2 months from now that we have a clearer idea than we do now. Secondly, we want to understand what we mean by the spiritual disciplines. Now, you might think, oh, Todd, that sounds very mystical, the spiritual disciplines. Sounds kind of medieval. Okay, What are you into now? Well, nothing that I haven't always been into. Here's my question. If you can find one person through all of church history that's been a serious Christian, in whose life the spiritual disciplines have not been a part. You go see if you can find one. All right? So I want you to take a look at those two words. I want you to take a look at the word discipleship and ask yourself, what's the root word to discipleship? It's discipline. In other words, a disciple is not a casual follower of Jesus. A disciple is a disciplined follower of Jesus. So long after the crowds went, long after Jesus stopped doing miracles, long after he wasn't feeding the 4,000, even after his hardest sayings, there's only 12 people still standing. And guess who they are? Disciples. They are disciplined in their followers. They're not there because it's easy. They're not there because he's not demanding something of them or expecting something of them. They're not there because the standards are low. They are there because they are disciplined in their love for him. They are disciplined in their walk with him. And whatever they say, even if they don't understand it or get it, they're not leaving his side. Jeff touched on last week, Jesus teaching, unless you eat of my bread, drink of my blood, you'll see I'm no part of me. And all of the people left him, and there's just 12 men standing. And they're like, Lord, we don't really get that. And it sounds kind of gory. But we don't know where else to go to. We're not leaving you. That's what makes a true disciple. Okay? It's a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. So that's what the spiritual disciplines are. They were the disciplines that were in the life of the original disciples. The disciplines that Jesus taught them and passed on to them that made them disciples. So we'll hope to expound on that further over the next couple months. Last point. Okay, it's a bit of a wordy one. I just didn't know how to express this more concisely. So let's pick it apart a little bit. Discipleship includes, I know you're thinking, you're not supposed to think so hard at church. Todd, you're supposed to do our thinking for us. You come to the wrong church. You have. All right, I teach our people to think. Teach our people to apply yourself, to pray. I'm not going to be an example of discipleship if I do it all for you. That's the antithesis of discipleship. Put on a show, Todd. That's not discipleship. I'm not passing on any disciplines to you in doing that. I'm not helping your spiritual walk. Okay? So let's pick this apart. Discipleship includes having Christ identify obstacles and blockages in our lives, obstacles to discipleship. Do you realize that sometimes your discipleship can be put on hold? Sometimes it can grind to a halt? The Lord doesn't love us any less, but we're not actually making ground. We're spinning our tires because there are obstacles and blockages in our lives to that very path of discipleship. And so we can't be discipled without having Jesus go and say, okay, there's a few things I'd like to speak to you about. There's some obstacles and blockages to discipleship that I'd like to remove. And most of those exist through unresolved pain. Painful encounters, painful episodes of life that have made a dent on our hearts. Okay? Some figure in your life was meant to be a figure of trust. Instead of acting in a trustworthy way, they acted in such a way as to completely abuse your trust. You come to know the Lord Jesus, and he says, I'm the new authority figure. Trust me. And you don't think there's an obstacle in your heart? You want to say yes, and maybe even with your words you say yes, but there is something in your heart that is either in reserve or doesn't know how to completely say yes. And so immediately he will, as your discipler, will go to work and say, okay, I'm going to have to cause you to address, confront, see to that pain, and together I'm going to heal that, remove that blockage, and you'll just watch discipleship life just flowing again. You'll just watch a spiritual acceleration in your heart. And so I want you to understand how these things work together. Therefore, we expect that the discipleship thrust is to be linked with the healing of the heart emphasis. About a year and a half ago, I was feeling a blockage in my own heart. I sang, Lord, there's a part of me that was alive in Scotland, where I lived 6 years ago. that doesn't seem to be alive in me right now. I feel like I lost part of myself there. And I was in the mountains. I go to the mountains to pray, and I'm asking the Lord this. And one day I felt the Lord speak to me. He says, that's brokenheartedness. And I was like, well, I don't really understand brokenheartedness. He says, yes, you preach about it, but you never think you're in that category. Okay, I'm in that category then. I don't really understand it, and I don't know how to get healing for brokenheartedness. And the Lord took me through a wonderful journey. I'm still on that journey. I always want to be in that journey. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me and has anointed me. Isaiah 61, the laying out of the Messianic manifesto. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to bring healing to the brokenhearted. And so I expect that that will feature in this. I'd like you in your diaries, if at all possible, to mark off October 11th and 12th. It shouldn't be that hard to remember. It's Thanksgiving weekend. And you're saying, Todd, you haven't planned something special on Thanksgiving weekend, have you? A little bit. I'll only be in a wee bit of trouble. You've heard me talk a little bit about me being in Florida this summer and this dear friend that I was at university with in England praying for me. Just a beautiful healing in my own heart. I said to him, Ron is his name, you should come up here. I'd just love for our congregation to meet you. And guess what? He's only got one weekend that's free. And it happens to be our Thanksgiving weekend because it's not their Thanksgiving weekend. So I know that not everybody's going to be here. But we're going to run something on the Saturday night. I'm not going to put it on the Sunday because I know lots of you on Sunday go dinners. And if you are here, Sunday is not a good time. Okay, so I'm going to run it on the Saturday night. And we're just going to pray for your healing. Not just Ron who's going to come, but all of it. We're just going to pray for your healing. Healing of your bodies, healing of your hearts, healing for the past, whatever. Whatever the Lord wants to heal in you, we're going to just dedicate time to pray for that. And we all need it. And if there's anybody else you know, I hope it would have an appeal to other people in the city, other churches in the city. Anybody you want to know, you want to bring them along. We're going to have a healing of the heart kind of emphasis that night. Of course, I'll have him preach Sunday morning. And again, we're just going to make time and we're just going to pray for people at the end of the service, all kinds. All right. So mark that in your diaries that Saturday night. Set it apart. I think it's going to be an important night. So those are my 5 points. Do they make sense? Yes, Todd? All right. All right. I'm obviously deliberately taking the time to explain because I want us that where we are going, we go there together. Two things about methodology. Number one, I'm going to concentrate this in the Gospel of Luke. So we could go through all the Gospels and all the Bible, but I don't want to do that. I want to concentrate it in the Gospel of Luke because when we're done, I don't want you just saying, I love those themes. I want you saying, I love that Gospel. And I've read that Gospel several, I hope you read the Gospel several times in this course of time, and you just think, wow, Luke, I love Luke now. And guess what? We'll just go on to another one after that. And we'll love the Word of God more through the whole thing. The second thing is, if you feel God speaking to you through this, what would make this valuable or effective or influential is if it affected our lives beyond Sunday morning. In other words, if you said, hey, I'm going to study the Gospel of Luke for myself this week, or we're going to make copies of notes. I'm actually making specialized copies of notes. And if you are in any kind of a small group or your equivalent of a small group, let's say you have a home Bible study, or maybe it's not that formal. You just say, I meet with a lady friend every second week for coffee at Starbucks, and that's my Bible study. Great. And we talk about the Lord. So anyways, we will make this available to you. We've got other studies and questions. If there's any way that you can use that to say, yeah, I want to disciple people and we have a Bible study or I meet with some friends. Anyways, Phyllis Furukawa is our elder of small groups, and she will make that available to you if it would be any help at all. Okay, I think that left us on the same page. Well, let's turn our attention to discipline number one. Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to take a reading from chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn that. If not, we're going to put it on the overhead screen. And can you just join me first in a word of prayer? just in your own way, you'd say, Jesus, you're my discipler. Of course, Lord, you do some of that through human beings. But you're my discipler. So Lord, just pray. Give me an open heart, just in your own way. You can use your own words. You ask him. Say, Lord, here's my heart. Would you train me? Would you teach me? Would you disciple me? Just as you pray, I just feel there's maybe a few people that feel disappointed. Maybe even one of the pains in your heart is that you didn't get enough human discipleship as you wanted. I understand that. But part of the answer to that is, Lord, you be my discipler. We're meant to look to Jesus. Part of that comes through other people, but we look to him. So just ask him, Lord, be my discipler. I open my heart to you. Train me, teach me. Just speak to him for a minute. You can tell him, you can say, Lord, there's some pains in my heart that I know are limiting my discipleship. Please heal me. And Lord, please speak to me this morning. Just like you spoke to your disciples, speak to me. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would cause for the very presence and activity and power of Jesus Christ to be present amongst us this morning. That he'd speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's begin with a reading. Luke chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14. And God's word reads as follows. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's not going to quote the whole chapter. He's just going to summarize it. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's going to be an important word. It's going to surface later in the text, but the English translators use a different word than favor. It's the same Greek word. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Next page, please. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely, you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town. Important phrase. Can you drive Jesus out of town? Took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is serious stuff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. May the Lord add his blessing to this text of Holy Scripture. Thank you. Multimedia, would you put me back to the first slide, please? It's interesting and very, very important text of Scripture. It follows material that we spent last year looking through, the baptism of Jesus, the wilderness of Jesus, how that Jesus had spent 30 years in relative hiddenness. He came out of that time of hiddenness with a bang, John the Baptist prophesying over him. This is God's beloved Son. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. The audible voice of God speaks over him at his baptism. The Spirit then leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that's where we begin this text. He returns to Galilee from the wilderness. So this is his very first day of public ministry in his entire life. And it's an important one. And of all the places that his first day in public ministry could begin, guess where it begins? Right in his hometown. Right in the place where he'd been raised, where everybody knew him. The very synagogue that he attended on a weekly basis, where he was trained. It begins right in Nazareth. And notice the reception of his ministry. Everyone praised him. So, very, very positive. Down to verse 22, all spoke well of him. They're amazed with the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. The problem is that they're amazed for all the wrong reasons. They're not amazed because he's the Son of God. They're amazed because he's Joseph's son. It says, "For is this not Joseph's son?" Like, oh, this young guy that grew up amongst us and we all know him. Where did he get this speaking ability? Wow, he's just emerging into the synagogue. It's what we would hope of all our young men. And they absolutely amazed to see him in action and to see him rising in their midst. What they are going to find a surprise, though, is that he's not just Joseph's son. And when he makes that transition from being known as Joseph's son to being known as God's son, are they going to think so highly of him? And are they going to praise him so widely and think that the words of his mouth are so very gracious? And so Jesus, knowing the end from the beginning, actually prophesies over them. Says, as if to say, you guys think I'm really cool now, but you're not going to think this for long. And he prophesies over them. Verse 23. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Now remember this, there's not an ounce of persecution. But he knows what's coming. Surely one day you're going to quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Where did they say that to him? At the cross. You healed others. Why can't you heal yourself? He said, one day, you're not going to be saying any of this. In fact, one day, you'll hurl scorn at me. One day, you will nail me to a cross. One day, you will crucify me. Second thing you're going to say, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. This is a very interesting line, because guess where the very next place is that Jesus goes to minister after this? Capernaum. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And guess what happened in Capernaum? All kinds of cool stuff that didn't happen in Nazareth. Because in Nazareth, everybody knows him. In Capernaum, they don't. In Nazareth, they have become very familiar with him. In Capernaum, they haven't. So in Nazareth, nobody accepts him, embraces him for fully who he is. They only know him as Joseph's son. But in Capernaum, they will accept him as God's son. And because of that, miracles pour out of him. There's no disciples that come from Nazareth. But go to Capernaum and disciples start drawing forth. Coming to him and amazing things to him. And he says, you're going to say to me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did. They don't see any miracles. They just hear about them as though news from a distant land. Surely do here what we have heard that you have done here. You know, none of us have ever tasted that to the measure that Jesus has, but maybe in little ways we have. When I was 18, I moved from Canada to Great Britain. Had the privilege of working with a British evangelist who was a one-time member of the European Billy Graham team, and that was one of my first mentors. I was just the least likely guy in the world, I felt like, to ask to do this. And of all the things that he wanted me to do was to go on the streets and tell people about Jesus and street preach, where if you're a very insecure and cowardice person, that doesn't seem very attractive. But I did it. And I didn't do it because I like street preaching. I just did it because I love the gospel. And I wanted to see people believe the gospel. It seemed like a tough 6 months. And so because of that, I didn't really sense myself changing a lot. But when I came back 6 months later, my pastor at that time in Saskatchewan asked, would you preach? I preached, and people thought, where did he come from? That's not the guy we sent off 6 months earlier. I probably was too loud and obnoxious, like it was a street corner, and it wasn't. But I preached like I was on a street corner. And it went down very well. Except that one of my closest friends, I could tell him being very strange around me. Avoiding me, being very superficial with me. And so finally I cornered him one day. I said, what's wrong? Are you okay? And he was like, his response was like, what happened to you? What was that behind the pulpit? Where did you come from? What happened to you over there? He said, I don't even recognize you. And then he says this, and I wish I had the old Todd back. Because he couldn't cope with the change. He couldn't cope with God's work in my heart. As opposed to celebrating that Jesus was enlarging in my life, and would choose an unlikely guy and do something kind of interesting, he was threatened by it and distanced himself from me. But in much the same way, here's Jesus who has grown up amongst these people, and as long as he's just doing public readings in the synagogue, but as he begins to disclose who he really is, who he fully is, they cannot cope for it. And then he says this, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. It's because it's my hometown. It's because you guys are all so terribly familiar with me. I'm just a hometown boy, and you will never see me as something more. That's what he says. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he gives two examples of that, which I think are very powerful. The first one is Elijah the prophet. The second one is Elisha the prophet, or Elisha, as some would pronounce it. And I want to touch on the second of those stories first. It's just a lovely little story, but it means so much in this setting, and it's a story about Naaman. Naaman's being healing. So it's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5. You can take a look at it in your time, but it's a story about Naaman, who's a commander of the armies of another nation, a nation that was actually oftentimes at war with Israel, could be considered enemies. And Naaman was a man of standing. He was greatly respected by the people and by the king. But at some point, he had come into contact with a leprous person, and he himself had contracted leprosy. But somehow, by God's sovereign planning, one of the bands of soldiers from his army who'd went on a raiding party of all places through Israel and had taken back slaves back to their land, to Syria, one of the slaves that they'd taken back was a young girl who happened to become a slave in Naaman's household. So he purchased her as a slave to work and help his wife. And one day, this servant girl speaks to Naaman's wife and says, you know where I come from? There's a prophet. There's a real prophet. There's a prophet of God. And if Naaman, my master, were to go see him, he could heal him. So she speaks this to her husband. She goes, they say there's a prophet in their country, and he could heal you. So he goes and speaks to the king, tells him his story, and the king says, what have you got to lose? You should go there. I'll send a letter with you even. And then he heaps up like wealth to go give us a gift, because if this really works, what's all the money worth in the world if you're going to die of leprosy? So he's going to go and really bestow gifts upon this prophet. Travels to the country. Lots of stuff happens. But to summarize, he gets there and Elisha the prophet won't see him personally but sends a messenger to him. And here's the message. Yes, you can get healed. God says you're supposed to go to the River Jordan and you're supposed to dip in it 7 times. And if you dip in it 7 times, you'll come back and God will give you brand new skin. And so he's infuriated by this. First of all, the fact that Elisha the prophet won't come and speak to him personally. I'm a man of standing. And there's a certain respect that should be given to him. He's kind of offended that the prophet just sent out a messenger to speak to him. And the secondly thing, he's like, what kind of advice is that? God wouldn't say that. What do you mean go dip in this dirty river? We got rivers back where we live and they're perfectly clean. I'm not dipping in that river. That's not going to do anything for me. So then one of his compatriots speaks to him and says, you know, you should probably try that. It's not that hard. Like if he'd asked you to do something really hard, you probably would have done it. Instead, he just asked you to do the simple little thing and you don't want to do it. Well, why don't you try it? And that makes sense to him. So he does. He goes down to the River Jordan. And against all reason, baptizes himself, and the river comes up, still got leprosy. You know, and he realizes he's risking a lot. Do you think it went through his mind? What happens if this doesn't work? I'm still sick. I'm terribly muddy now. And now I'm embarrassed. I'm like the commander of the armies of Syria. And I went through this whole thing for nothing. And now I'm embarrassed, humiliated. But he doesn't. He just back down, comes up again. Well, said 7 times. And he keeps baptizing himself until the 7th time he comes up. And the Bible said he got skin like an infant. God did an incredible miracle. And gave him brand new skin to this man who had suffered so terribly from leprosy. Everybody knew the story. So Jesus asked the question. In the days of Naaman, there were many lepers in Israel. Why weren't any of them going to the prophet for healing? Why did it take a man from a foreign country to come? Why did a guy that was an enemy of Israel, willing to come and try this out, wasn't even serving the God of Israel, loving the God of Israel, willing to trust this little girl's word, willing to go and follow this obscure advice, willing to persevere 7 times and keep at it. Why was this guy that wasn't even of the household of Israel, didn't even worship and love the true living God, why did he go seek healing from this prophet when people in Elijah's own country wouldn't do it? Because they had grown too familiar with God, and they had grown too familiar with his prophet. And this man had more faith in God than people who were right there. They had more faith in God's prophet than people who had grown up under his shadow. They had become overly familiar with the things of God. And because of it, how many of them were healed of their leprosy? Not one. He provides another example. Elijah the prophet. We could put it up on the top. Just before this, the instance of Elijah. Oh well, it's coming. Can we get go back a verse there, Phil? It says this, Elijah. There we go. Nope, that's not right. Verse 25. Perfect. Look at this. Elijah was not sent to any of them. Oh, sorry, verse 25. Great. All right. I assure you, Jesus says, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Many of them. When the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land. Next verse. But listen to this. But Elijah was not sent to any of them. Why was he not sent to any of them? He was sent to a widow in a foreign land. Why? Who does God send his prophets to? Key truth. People that will accept them. That's the key word. A prophet is not accepted. He is not accepted but in his hometown. Who does God send his servants to? People that will listen to them. People that will accept them. And he does not send them to people that won't. So Elijah goes past all kinds of widows' house. And the only one that will seem to listen to God and open up their house is someone in another country. And this is what Jesus says. He's using this to say that they will do the exact same thing to him. So where does that apply to us? How about us who have grown up with Jesus in our midst? Grown up with the name of Jesus. Grown up around the presence of Jesus. Grown up around worship. Grown up around the words of Jesus. Do it. Sometimes we run the danger of becoming overly familiar. Remember the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Do we get overly familiar with Jesus such that his presence hardly affects us anymore? Do we get overly familiar with him in such a way that his word hardly affects us anymore? That when he speaks to us, we're like, well, I'll take some time. I'll think about that, Lord. I'll ask whether I want to do that for you. Do we get overly familiar with his presence such that we can go in and out of his presence and his presence is there and we're almost inoculated to his presence? Because if we are, there is a spiritual discipline it would do us well to put in place or bring back into place. It's called the discipline of receptivity. The discipline of responsiveness. The discipline of being once again very responsive to the person of Jesus. What distinguished the disciples is that when he called them, they answered. Follow the call of the disciples. Called Peter and Andrew in a boat. What did they do? Just as they just jumped right out of the boat. There's no reservation there. Well, I'll wait and see if how this works out. I'll wait and see if I get a better deal. What makes a disciple, is that there is a discipline of being able to quickly and easily, enthusiastically and with abandonment, respond to Jesus when he speaks. Come follow me. They didn't give it a second thought. It says they jumped into the waters, they swam to shore, they left their father behind in the boat, as though to say this, as though they were thinking, what happens if he doesn't invite me again? What happens if I only get one chance? Remember Elijah the prophet. God spoke to him one day and said, Elijah, I want you to go to a young man whose name is Elisha, and I want you to anoint him because he is going to be your successor. So Elijah the prophet went and found this young man, came up behind him as he was plowing in the fields, took off his coat or his mantle, came up behind him and threw the mantle onto his shoulders as he was plowing with yoke and oxen. The young man Elisha turned around, recognized Elijah, and knows something of what this means. He's not doing this to keep him warm on a chilly day. He's doing this because this mantle represents what God had put on the prophet's shoulders. and that God was now wanting to take that and put on his shoulders. And so the young man said this, I'll come with you, but first, let me go say goodbye to my mom and dad. Under most circumstances, that's a pretty reasonable request. But in those moments, you do not want to seem to falter in those moments. You do not want to seem to be hesitant in those kind of key moments. So Elijah is a little affronted. And this is what he says, what have I done to you? He's a little bit affronted, as though to say, that's not a big enough response. Like God's calling you to be the next national prophet of the country, and you're like, yeah, I'll go do a few things first and get back to you. And he picks up, the young man picks up, oh, wrong answer. Rats. That didn't impress this guy at all. Now maybe the old man knew something. He's a prophet. Maybe he knows he'll go by to kiss his mom goodbye. They will talk him straight out of this. He'll never be back. I mean, you don't know what he knew, but you do know that there's a little bit of affront. And when Elijah realizes, oh, rats, that's the wrong answer. He's expecting a response that's bigger than that, that has more abandonment in it. So you know what he does? As if though to say, well, you want to see abandonment? Watch this. So his entire livelihood is these yoke and oxen. He snaps them to pieces, puts them into a fire, lights it up, sacrifices his oxen, puts them on the fire, offers it up, and there's just billows of black smoke going. It's everything he had in his life, and now it's going up in smoke. As if to say, well, is that a little bit more abandoned? That's what he does. Literally, there is no backup plan now. If this whole thing doesn't work out, it's not like, well, I've kept my yoke and oxen in the shed. I could always... There's nothing. It's a graphic display of responsiveness. Of like, I will give you the most biggest, most wholehearted response I know how. There is everything I have, and it's going up in smoke, and now all I've got is this mantle. All I've got is this call. And Elijah was pleased. Remember, Jesus came and spoke to a man one day. He said the same thing. Come follow me. Be my disciple. And the response is, well, I've got to go bury somebody. It's not a bad request. Family member, going to go and be respectful, and you know, those are good things to do in life. Unless, unless it starts to contradict his discipleship. When it starts, those normally good things to do in your life, it could be with parents, it could be with children, it could be sporting activities. They're all good things, but when they begin to get in the way of the call of Jesus on you and his discipleship in you, he will be affronted. You know what he said to that man? Now, this is Jesus. I would never say these words. He actually said, let the dead bury the dead. Ever heard a sermon on that? We pretend like it's not even in the book. But you know why? Because it offends our sensibilities. There's nothing wrong with going to funerals. I go to them all the time. I conduct them now. But when you're saying, Jesus, I would love to follow you as a disciple, but I've got all of these other responsibilities in life and that are preventing me, he will be affronted and he will challenge that. Because discipleship has a cost to it, and that cost is a worship to him. King David said this, I would not offer to the Lord something that cost me nothing. And yet in North American Christianity, we are continually looking to worship in ways that cost us absolutely nothing. Don't even call it worship. What you really mean is when I have a few extra moments and when it's at my convenience, I'll do it. Don't call that discipleship. You can call it 1,000 other things. But don't call it that. Don't call it that. Because it's not. Let the dead bury the dead. He said this, but you come follow me. Wow. That hits home. Well, a discipleship message that doesn't hit home is hardly a discipleship message. Key truth. We put these in all the bulletins. So I want people to think about stuff. I want them to make a few notes. I want you to think about it this week. If you're in the custom of writing down key truth, Jesus will always go to where he is most accepted. Always. Not to where he's taken most casually. He will always go to where the reception is warmest. That's why Capernaum actually became Jesus' new hometown. Look through the Bible, you'll find out that Jesus was called to be the Savior of the world, but he had a home base. And that was Capernaum. So some of you, you have a call literally to affect the world, but you still need a home base. Which is why I came to Lethbridge. Why I came to this church. You can have a global call, many of you do, but you still have to have a home base. And for Jesus, it was Capernaum. Why? Because they loved him there. Because they accepted him there. Not just as Joseph's son, but as God's son. So key truth, Jesus will always go to where he is most enthusiastically accepted. Leading question. Leading question. You can tell I haven't preached for a few months. Look at that, I'm hoarse. Have you and I grown overly familiar with Jesus? At one point I thought, I've done that. So I took a 40-day fast, and I said, God, bring me back to the place that when you say jump, I say how high. Because I can't call you Lord and flatly ignore you every time you speak to me. I can't call you Lord and continually choose what I want to do and what I don't. So I said, get that out of me. I fasted for 40 days. Until you bring my heart back to a spot where I'm treating Jesus Christ like Lord. Probably need to go on another one now. Except it makes me hungry. Leading question, have you grown overly familiar with Jesus? Have you grown overly familiar with his presence? And now you think, well, I haven't experienced the presence of the Lord for a long time. Overly familiar with his grace? Overly familiar with his word? When he says something to you, what does that do to your heart? You're like, I heard it 1,000 times. Again, he took me through a time of retraining where he would just say to me, I want you to study this passage, Todd, and read it as though for the very first time. Because I had been familiar with it. I've read it 1,000 times. It doesn't have the effect on me that it did the first 2-3 times. He said, Todd, you're overly familiar with my word. It doesn't have the effect on you it used to. Oh, God, take the callus away. The discipline of receptivity. The discipline of saying, God, when you speak to me, I will listen. I will carry it out regardless of how inconvenient it is for me. That's discipleship. Next one, my response. And I can't tell you that. But if you hear teaching or preaching on discipleship and you don't have a response to it, then something's wrong. If you think, oh, I gotta do something with this, I gotta walk this out, if you don't have a response to it, then you do not have the discipline of responsiveness. If you don't have anything to write in that place, then that discipline has long left you. And it's time for all of us, time for me. I gotta get that back. The Lord speaks that there's always a, okay, yes, Lord, I love you. And out of love, not out of dutifulness, out of love, I'm going to respond to that. And so I need you to take some time today or this week and say, and for you to fill in that blank. What's your response? Next week's text. Can you study Luke chapter 5, the first 10 and 11 verses? Then when we come together, you'll be like, I'm into this. I figured this out. Todd's barely scraping the surface. And you'll be the local scholar on it. And we actually come back, wrestle with it a little. Wrestle. What is this? What's being said there? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We are going to end quickly. Can I have Marianne come back, please? But would you join me in prayer? Hallelujah. That response, or that discipline begins now. Just right now, can you respond to Jesus? As nice as it is, you don't have to respond to me. Challenging sermon, Todd, good message. Just respond to him. Even if you've got to begin by saying, Lord, put back into my heart the discipline of responsiveness. The discipline that's in my heart, like the disciples, where I am responsive to you again. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer. By your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been too casual with you. Forgive us where we've been too selective about what we want to follow you in, what we don't. Make us more like Capernaum than Nazareth, the place where your presence is valued, honored, favored, accepted. Jesus. Jesus. Lord, we want to live on the exciting path of discipleship. We see in the Gospels that the best miracles were always reserved for the disciples. They had more of your presence than anybody. More of your passion, your secrets. Please, Lord, give us a heart like theirs. Thank you. Let us be disciples in the workplace. Let us be bring our discipleship into the college and the university. Lord, make us disciples and disciplers in our home, setting a standard for discipleship. And let us go into all the world and make disciples. People of all nations. Teaching them to obey all things you've commanded. Because that's what disciples do. Lord, may it be said over us as people come. May people say, wow, hanging out in that church is like hanging out with the original disciples. There's something sharp and edgy, and they're on an adventure, and there's just something so New Testament about that church, about that community. Makes me want to follow Jesus too. Lord, give us something that's just contagious. And again, here's our heart, whatever you got to heal in our heart. That has ground our discipleship to a halt, or at least slowed it down. Lord, may the same spirit of healing, the same anointing for healing that flowed out of you, flow toward now to our hearts and to our bodies. Heal our hearts. So we can trust again. Believe again, hope again, love again, commit again. Oh, Jesus. May the Holy Spirit Himself work these things in our hearts. So now, just in closing, this week, it's a discipline. So if you feel the presence of Jesus come to you at work or at school, respond. Go home. The Lord's here. I mean, He's always there, but He's really here. Train your heart. Oh, I'm going to give Him reverence. And next time you open up the scriptures or hear them read, train your heart. Go, wow, this isn't just the, I got to train your heart. The way you listen. The way you read. When you feel just this little whisper of the Lord calling you to do something this week, you'll find yourself old habits hard to die. So you find yourself, hey, I don't want to do that. I don't want to wrestle with that. I don't want to. Lord, you're asking me to do this. I'm just going to go do it. Last year, I was in my study, and I could feel the Lord asking me to, just this little whisper, phone this pastor in town, who was no longer a pastor. Just phone him, and I kept saying, yeah, Lord, I'll do that. And it just this little silent phone him, but I'm like, I'll just finish this stuff first, and then I'll go do that. And then finally, it came with strength, as if to say, phone him! I told you to phone him! That means now! And I could feel like, whoa, okay. And I felt, I'm so sorry, like. So I phoned him right then. And he said, can we meet? I said, when are you thinking? Like right now? So I dropped everything. Okay. I get there. He goes, you wouldn't believe it. I was actually this morning saying, God, I feel so broken. I just need someone to talk to. Please have someone phone me. And here I am, once again, messing it up. Because I just can't do what he says. And there's lives on the line. There's broken people. We can't afford to miss these things. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Wish I was a better example of this, Lord. Jesus. We're going to bring this service to a close. Please bless. When you see Sunday school teachers, please thank them. Say thanks. I know you don't have to do this, and I know you weren't in the service. Thanks for what you do for my kids. People that serve you, don't ever take it for granted. I'd like to invite the prayer teams to come up to the front. Doesn't matter what the Lord is saying to you. Come and have somebody agree with you and pray for you, love on you. Maybe for you, it's just a big thing. Like, I'm just going to go up because for me, that's me being responsive. You do with the Lord as you see fit. But we would love to pray for you and agree with you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May he reveal to you again every day how absolutely beloved you are to him. May you be swept up into the adventure of a lifetime. The adventure called being a disciple. Amen.